Lord God, thank you again for bringing us here together. Thank you that you are a God of love and you are working to cultivate your fruit in our lives by your Spirit. We pray that we will be open to that cultivation and to the message that you have for each one of us today. In Jesus' name. So, this morning our passage talks about a race, as Barr pointed out, and it also seems to indicate something about discipline, and I was trying to think, what is an area in human life that requires a lot of discipline, and the first thing that came to mind was the military. And we have someone who served in the military for a little while who's sitting up here already, so I'm going to interview him a little bit. This is David Bertrand, our chair of deacons. He already introduced himself, but he served in the Army for a period of time. And David, was there any kind of training that you had to do at the beginning?
Yes, basic training, then AIT.
Okay, and what was that like?
Well, I went into it with a knowledge of what was going to happen. I had two older brothers who told me everything. And I was in very good physical shape, and I was able to get through it with no problem, and had to obey the people who were telling you what to do.
Yeah, I can imagine.
It's a big word, obey.
Obey. That's important in this kind of training, this kind of discipline. What was, in the Army overall, in your time in the Army, what was the most difficult thing for you?
Preparing my spirit, my body, and everything. It was in a time of the Cuban blockade, and it was scary. It was a very scary time for me, and I know after the fact that some of my friends went to Vietnam and didn't come back, and but when I was asked, they said, David, if we activate, if we really go on active duty, you cannot get out of the service. And they gave me an opportunity to go into the National Guards, which I accepted, and I did, because I thought it was very, very difficult to go into a war situation and go to Cuba. I really did.
Yeah.
It was scary for me.
Yeah. Was there anything good about the experience in the Army?
Good?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, I enjoyed the fellowship of my brothers in service. I learned that my biggest example was when I went into basic training, there was a man, his duty when he finished basic training was going into the Army band. And we all, every single one of us, were instructed to help him in every way we could, whether it's climbing over a wall or just getting him through basic training so he could be in the band. Huh. And it was a challenge because you not only had to do it for yourself, but you had to help your brother.
Yes.
In service.
Yeah, you're really all together. You're all in this together.
Right, absolutely.
We've heard that before. why did you join up in the first place? Why did you join up?
Why did I join up? It was a thing we did back then. It was, I don't know, it was in the time. I had two older brothers that were in the service. I had uncles that were in World War II. My older brother was at the end of Korean War, and I just thought it was an obligation for a young man to serve his country.
Yeah, okay, so that's really key. And what kept you going during the time that you were serving?
My humor.
Your humor?
I did more push-up because I was laughing at things that more than anybody else in that I knew of.
I can imagine. Would you say that your time in the Army changed you in any way?
I didn't appreciate it at first. There's a thing that they give in the service that's called a proficiency test. It's at the end of your basic training. Years later, when I was going to a graduation for another person, 30 years later, 40 years later, that when I seen the person receiving the award for the proficiency test that I won when I was in the service. I said, you know, 1962, that was me. I won it. And it was like, I didn't appreciate it as a, I went into service when I was 17, but at 18, I got out of the active duty. And I just didn't appreciate it. Years later, I did.
Yeah.
What they taught me, how to just put you to do something when you were told to do it, and just do it.
Just do it. Yeah, that's really powerful and really helpful. Thank you, David.
That's it?
We're all set.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks.
Gee, that one's tough. Right, Mark?
So I know that there are other people in this congregation and people joining us online who have served in various branches of the military, so everybody has a little bit of a different experience, but I know that there is training that goes into it, and there is discipline, and as David says, there are standards that you have to observe, whether you feel like it or not. You just keep going. You just do it. So Hebrews 12 talks a lot about discipline and difficulty and also joy. The chapter right before it, Hebrews 11, is really famous. It's a big, long description of people of faith who went through challenging things, and some of them, maybe you could say all of them, died without seeing the complete fulfillment of what they had been promised by God, and what they were really living for. They were kind of pushing ahead, and they were moving towards God, and they didn't see the complete fulfillment, but they remained faithful no matter what. They just did it. And so then we get to chapter 12, and it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all those people that have gone before, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So there's this whole list of all these people who went through these difficult things for God, and they're waiting, they're still waiting for this fulfillment. And Jesus did it too. But Jesus is the pioneer of this process, even though in the earthly timeline he came later than all those people that are mentioned in Hebrews 11. He is the one who kind of founded this way of doing things, this way of pursuing God, and we should keep our eyes on him when we are trying to just do it, to just push through in our faith. It's often said that joy and happiness are two different things. If you've been part of a church for any amount of time, you've probably heard that, but they must be related because people are always saying that they're two different things. You wouldn't have to say that if they weren't connected in some way. So I think, you know, a lot of times we say happiness is fleeting and joy is more lasting, it's more permanent, it is more steady. And I think there's also something about laughter, though, that is really key, that helps keep us going. But I also think that joy is a little harder to find than happiness. Happiness is hard to hang on to, but you can actually get it. There are things you can do yourself to achieve even a moment of happiness from time to time. Joy is a little tougher to come by, and I think it's because, this is my working theory right now anyway, in this life, on this broken planet, joy is always connected to struggle. And we don't like struggle. So we try to avoid struggle. And by doing that, we actually end up avoiding joy. So here's my question for all of us today. Is it possible to find joy even through this time of coronavirus? And if it is possible, how? Last week we introed the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We are actually doing a sort of extended study on the book of Galatians, but we're taking a pause and looking at some other passages now so we can break down the fruit of the Spirit. It's described this way in Galatians: for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And that sounds like a list of multiple fruits, but the passage says the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. And I think we said this last week, but this is just to remind all of us. It's helpful to think of the fruit of God's Spirit as the way that God expresses his own love through us. And God's love, we already know, because we talked about it all summer as chesed, is this multifaceted type of love that's different from worldly love. And we can say that all of these other things in this list are aspects of this chesed love of God that is lived out through his people. And so we're going to work on cultivating the distinctives of God's love in us, learning about them through the next series of sermons. And today we're looking at joy. And so the question, besides how do we find joy in the time of coronavirus, is how do we cooperate with the Spirit in cultivating joyful love? What is joyful love anyway? I think the short answer to the how is we accept discipline. Not maybe a super exciting prospect for most of us who are not big fans of that concept, and sometimes even more the process. But let's look at it in the context of this passage. So the book of Hebrews is a letter to some Jewish background Christians, and it's actually kind of nice that we're talking about this right now in the context of the letter to the Galatians, which was written to pagan background Christians. So we already know in Galatians, Paul is saying you don't have to become a Jew to be reconciled to God. However, in the book of Hebrews, we see a lot of callbacks to the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, and it's helpful to know, I think, that you don't become a Christian, you don't get saved, you don't get reconciled to God by going back and observing the Jewish law. However, you can much better understand your salvation and your reconciliation to God if you have a little bit of understanding of the Jewish background, our Jewish roots. If we are followers of Jesus, who was Jewish, we have Jewish roots. And so the writer of this letter, and it's anonymous, people have said that it was Paul, but I think that's kind of by default. As far as I'm aware, most scholars don't believe that Paul wrote this letter anymore, but we don't know who wrote it, but it certainly backs up a lot of the things that Paul says. But this writer focuses on a lot of the Jewish background to the faith and takes full advantage of the fact that the readers of this letter would have all of those Old Testament stories in their head already. That's why he could tell us all these stories in chapter 11 of all of these people who have gone before us in the faith. And this group of people, we don't know exactly who they are, besides that they're Jewish background, but they are starting to go through persecution like the other Christians at this time. And chapter 11 is giving them some perspective on other people who have suffered for their faith, who have dedicated their lives to God and struggled, and wraps it up reminding them that Jesus himself suffered torture and slaughter and humiliation for the joy set before him. And that joy set before Jesus is his people. Them, the people that the letter was originally written to, and us, and all of his people in between, the church, the big worldwide of all time church, Jesus' bride, is his joy. So then we move on to sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. This writer is saying, you're beginning to struggle and suffer for your faith. But you're not being tortured and killed yet. Yes, there's opposition. But keep this in perspective, all those people that I just told you about in chapter 11. And Jesus. And let's acknowledge your struggle, but you're not, it's not as bad for you as it could be yet. I think this is good for us to remember in 2022. The whole world is going through something. We're all being disciplined in some way. For some people, it's much more difficult than for others, but let's keep it in perspective. But even if, this is kind of the next idea, even if you're beginning to be persecuted in such a way that your lives are actually on the line, verses 5 and 6, have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. In chapter 5 of Hebrews, the same writer talks about how Jesus himself, God's firstborn son, learned obedience through what he suffered. David talked about obeying. God the Father disciplined even Jesus, even though Jesus never sinned, which we also know because of the book of Hebrews. Jesus never sinned, but God his Father disciplined him through struggling. There are two ways to read verse 2, which we looked at. For the joy set before him, it says, Jesus endured the cross, scorning his shame. But commentators say that there's actually a different way to translate it, which would be instead of the joy set before him. I think probably both of these things are true. Instead of hanging on to the heavenly joy that he already had, Jesus relinquished that joy because he knew that there was another kind of joy out there. Just had to go through suffering to get it. He set aside the joy in which he had already always existed in order to attain the joy that could only come through suffering, which is redeeming, reconciling, freeing us rebellious human beings. He was already perfect, and he gave up the perfection to learn obedience through the discipline of suffering. He already had joy, and he gave up that joy to achieve a new kind of joy that he could only get through the discipline of suffering. This means that a Christian's relationship to pain, to suffering, to struggle, must be different than the world's, because Jesus' relationship to it was different. Jesus received all of those things as discipline, which was his pathway to joy. It's like basic training. He received it as discipline so that he could get to joy on the other side. But because this is a totally different concept of pain and suffering than any of us have by default, and than the world around us has, and because the good news itself, the gospel itself, is a totally different type of solution to the world's problems than anything that we could come up with on our own, both of these things often get really twisted. And so I need to say a couple of things about what the Christian's relationship to pain and suffering is not. We don't love suffering for the sake of suffering. That's not the point. Suffering itself is not the joy. Suffering was not the joy set before Jesus, and it's not the joy set before us. It is not the end game. We don't love it. We are not meant to love pain. We're not meant to go around looking for struggle, and we're not meant to try to stir up contention. Our model is Jesus. Verse 2 says, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, for the joy set before him, the joy that he knew was on the other side of it, which gave him the joy to get through it. But he didn't enjoy the cross, and he didn't revel in being shamed by it. when we studied the Gospel of John in the spring in our Bible study, we saw that Jesus was always saying, people were telling Jesus to do things, and he was always saying, my time has not yet come, my time has not yet come, my time has not yet come. Because he knew that if he went and did the thing that they were going to say, he was going to get hurt, beat up, maybe he was going to be killed, and it wasn't time for that. He knew that that was coming, but he wasn't going around saying, oh, yes, because if I say yes to this, I will suffer more. He wasn't looking for suffering, but he knew that he was going to have to go through it. And so he was very intentional about when he would stay away from suffering, because he knew that he was going to, the suffering that mattered, that was going to be the discipline through which he had to go to get us, was so important that he wasn't going to get sidetracked by the rest. So he wasn't looking for suffering, but, and he didn't want to suffer. We know in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was crucified, he asked the Father, please, if there's any other way that we can accomplish this, please take this from me. I really don't want to go through this. He wasn't looking for it. But he did, more than he didn't want the suffering, he did want us. Because we are the joy set before him. Here's something else that our relationship with pain and suffering is not supposed to be. It is not supposed to be turning a blind eye to other people's suffering. So there are actually some religious systems out there that some are not Christian at all, and some maybe call themselves Christian, that kind of have this idea, well, you get something out of suffering, maybe it's your karma, or maybe it's just you're going to learn something, and so I don't want to mess up what that person is learning or achieving or getting through their suffering, so I'm just going to let them suffer because I don't want to mess that up. That's not our relationship to pain and suffering. Jesus healed people. Jesus spoke out against religious oppression from the Pharisees and Sadducees. He didn't just let this stuff slide. Here's the third thing that our relationship with pain and suffering is not. We don't minimize suffering or pretend it's not happening. We don't say, oh, well, you know, just be strong. You can do it. Just, you know, it's not really happening. Or I'm fine. I'm really fine. I'm really fine when you feel like you're dying inside. That's not what we do. If we did that, Jesus' sacrifice would be meaningless. Because we'd have to apply that to him too. And then what did he go through all that for? Here's what it does mean. Our relationship with pain and suffering as followers of Jesus needs to mean. We do look at our own struggles as places where the Holy Spirit can cultivate God's chesed love through us. Particularly the aspect of that love which is joy. The joy set before us is Jesus. And if he went through suffering, we're going to have to go through it too. But he is on the other side. And he's also, like Barb was talking about, in it with us. He is our joy. Full reunion with him is the joy on the other side. But abiding with him now, even during the suffering, is what cultivates the joy that empowers us to go through it. He goes through it with us. And he gives us that steady, lasting joy. A lot of people will debate about, and I've done this too, whether God simply allows suffering in this broken world or if he actually sometimes causes it. And there might be a time and place for that debate. I don't think we're going to come to a satisfactory answer here this morning on that question, but the writer to the Hebrew Christians doesn't seem to think that it matters, that the question even matters. Either way, he's saying, accept what you're going through as discipline. God will use it. If you do that, God will use it. God will work on it, on you through it, because you are his child. And that fact means that the fact that you are suffering in a meaningful, transformative way proves that you are his child. Be encouraged. You're God's child. Don't think that God forgot you because you're suffering. Realize that God's going to use that to bring you closer to him, God uses it because you are his child. He didn't forget you. So there are really two kinds of discipline. There was the kind of discipline that David had to put himself through when he was in basic training. But if he had not done that, then he would have been disciplined in a different kind of way, right? Right. So there's the discipline where you are cooperating with the process, even if it's hard. And there's the discipline that happens that's more of a punishment. And our Pew Bibles, I think, I forget which verse it was in, said punishment instead of whatever the Lectern Bible says. So discipline isn't only punishment, but it could be. In verse 7, the writer says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. So good idea to be trained in the first sense, in the I'm cooperating with this discipline sense, so that you don't have to be punished in this second sense, disciplined in the second sense. Whether it's 2020 or not, everybody in the whole world is going to go through hardship one way or another. That's just how the world is. We might as well get something out of it, right? Verse 8, if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. If we are not allowing the struggle that we go through, that everybody goes through, to cultivate God's fruit in us, the fruit of God's joy, then it's kind of like we're not God's kids, because when you're someone's kids, you start to take on some of the characteristics of the family, right? Even if you're an adopted kid, you're living with the family, and you start to adopt some of the mindsets and some of the behaviors and some of the thinking, and even sometimes even physical appearance changes a little bit, and that shows that you're part of the family. If you're not letting the stuff of life change you to look like God, to have the fruit of the Spirit of joy, then it's kind of like you're not God's kids, because you're not acting like him, you're not thinking like him, you don't look like him. But if we're disciplined, we change and we become more, we start to take on the characteristics and the appearance of God, and we also get the reward through the process and after the process, which is joy. This is not the same thing. Discipline is not the same thing as earning our salvation through the law. We're already saved, but discipline is cooperating with God to become the people he's created us to be. In verse 9, it says, moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for us. This can be kind of a challenging little section of verses to take, because not everybody has had or currently has a good relationship with their earthly father, even growing up. Some of our father's version of discipline was actually abuse. This needs to be acknowledged. This happens probably more than we would like to say. And so because it happens, we don't all respect our human fathers. So is this writer of Hebrews just being an oblivious jerk, not recognizing that there are sometimes really difficult dynamics between a father and his children? Or maybe somehow fathers were so much nicer in the first century. That's not actually true. They were often, fathers in the Roman Empire were often little more than slave drivers. They treated their children like slaves. And so there were father-child issues all the way back then too. But I think this writer isn't trying to discount the fact that there can be problems. the way for others. We give them strength to move forward too, in this journey to Jesus and with Jesus to joy. This is what the world needs from us in 2020. Us being strengthened, allowing God to discipline us into his joy, so that with joy we can keep moving forward no matter what happens, which will make level paths for the feet of the people that come behind us, so the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. 2020, I would say, is a year of discipline. We're all experiencing it, but only the Holy Spirit can use it to cultivate joyful love in God's people. There is hope for us in this. There was hope for the Hebrew Christians when they were going through the beginnings of persecution, and there's hope for us. Like the Galatians, who were being dragged into a system of legalism they hadn't even grown up with, like us, if we miss the point of this passage, it would have been really easy for the Hebrew Christians to fall into this kind of, based on their experience of the Old Testament, it would have been easy for them to fall into this kind of glum or fearful cooperation with hardship on the basis of a limited understanding of their Bible, their own scriptures. So, I guess I'm being disciplined. It's good for me. I'm learning something, they could have said. Or maybe, in their case, they could have said, God is scary. I need Jesus' sacrifice for my atonement, but God is scary, and I just got to try really hard. I got to suck it up. I got to go through the hard things, because that God that gave Moses the Ten Commandments is a scary God. Nobody can get to know him, and I'm just going to, like, buckle down and do the thing. So this is what verses 18 to 21 and following show us. This writer pulls up that picture of the scary God and the giving of the Ten Commandments. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further words be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it will be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. That, by the way, is the kind of relationship that the Galatian Christians we've been talking about would have been accepting if they had gone to the side of the legalists. Scary God. Hidden God, unapproachable, fear, not love, certainly not joy. Have to earn any kind of approach. That would be what the Galatian Christians would have been signing on for if they went with the legalists. But here the writer switches gears, verses 22 to 24. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Yes! Hallelujah! There is some joy for you. Angels, our fellow saints, no darkness, no gloom, no earning our salvation, no striving, face to face with our loving God himself. Abel was the first person murdered, and the Bible talks about his blood calling out from the ground for justice or for vengeance. But Jesus' blood, also spilled unjustly, also murdered, speaks a better word than Abel's blood. Forgiveness, love, joy, and also restitution for everything that all of us have suffered in this life. Because Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father, we can trust him enough to go through our own struggles and suffering and pain with us and to use those things to make us more like him, so that eventually one day, as we grow in joy here, we will reach the full, complete, fulfilled joy of being face to face with him in this awesome party that these final verses express. It's wonderful, and it is because of his sacrifice for us that this joy and this journey and this future are possible. Let's pray together. Holy God, you are so far beyond us, except you loved us so much that you came as a human being. You sent your son to live and die a horrible death and rise again so that we can be raised again with you. We thank you for this time of communion where we remember your sacrifice. We remember that you suffered for the joy set before you, which was reconciliation with us. We thank you, we worship you, and we focus our hearts on you today. In Jesus' name.